This is the first in our series of studies in the book of Genesis, and I've entitled this study, Genesis, the Key to Your Life with God. Almost 30 years ago, I had the privilege of spending a day or two with Dr. Henry Morris of the Creation Research Institute. You may remember him as the author, along with John Whitcomb, of very significant and I think rather popular book, The Genesis Flood. But he also was a founder of the Creation Research Institute in California. And he used to point out that the book of Genesis is crucial for the theological and spiritual position of the Christian. By position, I mean, in describing his words, what you believe and how you walk with God. As this world moves deeper and deeper into its hatred of God, certain issues are becoming more and more central to the success of the Christian in walking with God. Because of the important role that it plays in biblical history, the book of Genesis provides test ground for our relationship with God. In other words, what you believe about Genesis determines what you believe about the rest of Scripture and determines much of your relationship with God. Genesis is the key to understanding the rest of the Bible. I believe that this is true, and I want to stress this as we start this series on the book of Genesis. Your view of Genesis is crucial for your walk with God. For over two centuries, Genesis has been under continued attack by those who are hostile toward God and His purposes. This affects all of us. Today, there is a general movement among Christians to move away from taking the opening, miraculous chapters of Genesis at face value. That's chapters 1 and 3 especially, but also chapters 1 through 11. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. Suffice it to say that this will be more and more a battleground. Because Genesis is the key to all of biblical history, how a person views it will affect how he views all of the rest of the Bible. Put it another way, you can't view Exodus through Revelation one way and Genesis another. Error in Genesis, error in understanding Genesis, results in error in understanding the rest of the Bible. This is because of what I call the seedbed effect. Genesis presents and unfolds all of the major doctrines and themes of the Bible, which are then amplified and developed through the next 64 books, until they reach their conclusion in the book of Revelation. 66 minus 2, one at the beginning, one at the end, 64 in between, developing and combining, expanding all the key doctrines that are started in Genesis. So here is my graphic at the bottom of the first page. Please don't make fun of it. It's very rudimentary. I am not at all artistic or a graphics person, but I'm attempting in this graphic to represent lines of theological information that are expanded by Exodus through Jude as a lens might take a source of light and focus it, taking these opening themes, and they run through the rest of Scripture, and then they're brought by another lens, the lens of the book of Revelation, to their completion, to the final point in Genesis 21 and Revelation 21 and 22. So there's in Genesis an introduction of biblical themes, then an expansion of those themes even within Genesis and Revelation, but especially by the books in between, and then finally the book of Revelation bringing everything to their appropriate conclusions. So here are seven key themes that are introduced in the book of Genesis. There are more. And these are referenced in that graphic, but there are other ones too. First key theme in Genesis, that appears in Genesis, expanded throughout the rest of the Bible. We find more information about it. God, through progressive revelation, tells us more and more. And then it's focused at the end in the book of Revelation. And the first is the earth and the universe. So what do we have in Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right? What do you find in Revelation 21 and 22? You find heavens and earth, but they are new. New heavens, new earth. Right? The original one had to be destroyed because of something that entered the picture, namely sin. So the earth and the universe introduced in Genesis expanded. We find more and more information throughout the rest of the Bible brought to completion with a change in Revelation 21 and 22. A second key theme that's introduced in Genesis is God and His character. In Genesis, we see God as a creator, as a sovereign, as a judge, as one who blesses, as one who makes promises and desires fellowship with his creatures. So, for instance, with regard to Abraham, in Genesis 12, he calls Abraham and he makes promises of blessing to him, enters into a relationship with him, and even on the basis of Abraham's simply believing God for the promises, declares that he is righteous in God's sight. Then we come to Revelation chapter 22, rather, and what do we see at the end? We see his servants enjoying him, God's servants enjoying him. It's back to what Adam and Eve had in the garden. So all of biblical history plays out. In the very last verses, there's once again complete enjoyment of fellowship with God without sin. And sin is the third item that we see introduced in the book of Genesis. And we could think of the first 11 chapters particularly as a short upward line with a downward slanting line in this fantastic graphic that I've given you here. And so as far as human beings are concerned, things look wonderful at the start. Genesis 1 and 2. Adam is set up as the ruler of the earth. He is given the job of maintaining not only the garden, but the whole earth. He hadn't even seen that yet, had he? He's given the responsibility to name all the animals. The animals are under him. Everything's under him. Poetically, we find this in Psalm 8. God's put mankind in a wonderful place, and it's described in Genesis as coming through Adam. Great start. All these possibilities. And then, after a short time, we don't know how long it was, of sinlessness in the garden, there was revolt, and human history started to go downhill, and that's the downward slant of our little graphic. God made us, we revolted. So we see creation and the sin, creation and sin, and Genesis 3, the promise of a change, the rudimentary, rather cryptic description of a redeemer to come, the one who would overcome Satan, We see the flood. We see promise after the flood. But by Revelation chapter 21, we find that sin is finally removed, excluded from the life of those that know God. It's no longer a problem for them. And all of history in between Genesis 3 and Revelation 21 shows sin's effects and the movement toward its defeat through the cross. A fourth feature that's introduced in the book of Genesis, salvation and grace and the Redeemer. Grace enters the picture, where do you think it enters? How soon? Genesis 3, right after the fall, God makes skins to cover the discomfort of Adam and Eve. He promises a Redeemer in what I just mentioned, one who would deal a head blow to Satan. And then in Revelation chapter 5, as things are wrapping up, all of the way at the other end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 5, what do we see? John sees a vision of a lamb standing, but looking as if it had been sacrificed. A white, pure white lamb with blood on it, standing, not dead. The resurrected sacrifice in Revelation chapter 5, and then that's the cross victory. And then Revelation chapter 19, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the white horse rider there, who has victory over the earth, and all he shows his control over the affairs of the earth. And finally, Revelation chapter 21 and 22, there's no light needed because the Lamb is the light of that new realm. Of course, because of what he did on the cross. And this institution that God has established for entering into his presence called priesthood enters in chapter 3 with the provision of skins. They're sacrifices. Sacrifices are made. God sacrifices the animals to make skin coverings for Adam and Eve as a priestly act on his own, foreshadowing the grace of the cross. It was grace that he provided those skins. And then we have Abel, who is blessed by grace, and Noah and Abraham and so on, culminating in Revelation, all the way through the rest of the Bible, with Revelation chapter 22 and perfect access to God. Priesthood in the Bible involves human beings who attempt to get to God under the Levitical system. Priests today, believer priests today, look back to the cross and say, there's nothing I can do to provide access into your presence, so as a priest I give the sacrifice of praise and myself and my goods and my doing good works. So I look back at the cross as a priest. But finally, the priesthood of Christ triumphs because of the cross, and in Revelation 21 and 22, a priesthood has done its complete work, as on the earth the priestly work of Christ brings about in the new heavens and new earth complete access to God for sinners. A fifth feature that's introduced in Genesis and expanded through the rest of the Bible are the concepts of faith and blessing and cursing. And so we see faith in chapter 4 when Abel makes his sacrifice by faith. Cain makes up his own sacrifice and brings fruit from the ground, vegetables and fruit. And that's not what God wanted. And Abel did what God wanted in faith, bringing that sacrifice. God favors him, blesses him, thanks him for doing that. And we see faith also in the case of Enoch, who walked with God, and Noah, and Abraham, and Jacob, and Joseph, and so on. Finally, at the other end of the Bible, faith finally brings about the blessings of union with God and enjoying him forever in Revelation 22. So, rudimentary, simple acts of faith and being blessed by God in Genesis played out, expanded, we learn what they mean. We learn what faith is through the rest of the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, but also in the Old. And then finally, the culmination of what faith brings is perfect access into the presence of God. And also, we find the opposite of faith. We find disobedience with Cain and the ones who were killed in the flood, and Lot and Esau. Disobedience to faith, disobedience to God instead of faith in Genesis, played out through the rest of the Bible. And Revelation chapter 21, those who are not of faith are excluded from God's presence. A sixth theme that's found in Genesis, developed throughout the rest of the Bible, brought to a focus in Revelation, is Israel. The first 11 chapters of Genesis lead up to the selection of Israel, a selection of Abraham, the first Israelite, and the selection of his line for blessing. And that's the formation of the Israelite nation. Abraham, the first Israelite, the first Jew. Revelation 21 describes the final dwelling place of Israel in the new heavens and the new earth, after the kingdom for Israel in chapter 20. So Israel is found from the very beginning to the very end of the Bible. First chapter to the last chapter. Last book, describing God's blessing, final blessing of in Israel that he established in Genesis chapter 12. And finally, a seventh, and there are more. You can find some more on your own. A seventh feature, theological feature that's found in Genesis, expanded in the rest of the Bible, brought to a focus in Revelation, is the overall plan of God. And that plan is to glorify himself in his creation, mainly through one race, after reversing human rebellion. So Revelation chapter 22 recalls the original garden. There's a garden in Revelation 22. There was a garden in Genesis 2 and 3. That garden was corrupted by sin. There's a perfect garden in Revelation 22, where the victory of the Lamb, and described in chapter 21, brings about the perfect condition of sin being put away. And so there is bliss with God and the removal of the curse. Chapter 22 and verse 3, the curse is gone. It's not surprising that Revelation is saturated with words, phrases, and ideas from Genesis. Think about that. The book of Revelation has many, many figures, words and phrases taken from the book of Genesis. Why? Well, God is revealing through the Apostle John information that goes all the way back to and finds its beginning and its roots in the book of Genesis. Seven features of biblical theology and history that are found starting in the book of Genesis and culminating in the book of Revelation. Now let me suggest some reasons why Christians ought to take Genesis at face value. This is a critical issue for all Christians. Will you take Genesis at face value the way we hope you take the rest of the Bible? First of all, Satan wants to discredit the book of Genesis. Satan wants to discredit the book of Genesis in your mind and in the mind of others. Did you know that there's a battle in your mind, in your heart, for your taking Genesis as a historical book? That is true for every believer. In coming studies, I will emphasize the importance of the creation account, first three chapters. Satan also wants to discredit all of the miracles in Genesis and the rest of the Bible. Over the years, non-conservatives have attacked the Mosaic authorship of Genesis and the Pentateuch. Moses didn't write it. It was put together as late as the 6th century B.C., say some. This is a discrediting of Moses as the author. You discredit the author, and you discredit the text itself, the veracity of the text. If you can say, well, this wasn't written by someone fairly close to the time of the events of Genesis, then the recollection of the compositors, the people who put this book together later on, as late as the 6th century B.C., they wouldn't have any idea what happened. So they're far removed from the events, meaning it's less accurate. You and I cannot be ostriches about this with our heads in the sand. Satan hates Genesis. You should learn to love Genesis. Satan hates Genesis. A second reason why Christians should take Genesis at face value, your view of miracles is effective. If a person did not, well, you say, I believe in the miracles of the Bible. I believe in the virgin birth. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in the miracles of Jesus. Do you believe in the miracle of instantaneous creation? Instantaneous acts of bringing things into existence in the first two chapters of Genesis? Well, you know, there are a lot of people that have problems with that, and maybe rightly so. No, do you believe in miracles? Oh, yes. How about the miracles of Genesis 1 and 2? You should. Because if you discard the miracles of God, the direct creative acts of God in Genesis 1 and 2, then that opens the door wide for you to take the miracles of the rest of the Bible as something other than things that God himself has directly done miraculously. When Christians today deny the fiat creation, fiat means God doing something all by himself, instantaneously. When Christians today deny the fiat creation of the universe by God and allow science to determine their cosmogony, we'll use the words cosmology and cosmogony. Cosmology is the study of the universe. The O-L-O-G-Y means the study of something. Biology. Zoology. Philology. So on. Cosmogony, both parts of the word are from Greek, cosmos, the universe. The G-E-N part is from a Greek word that means to make, to come into it or to come into existence. Cosmogony is the study of the origins of the universe. Cosmology, the study of the universe in general. Cosmogony, the study of the origin of the universe. How did it come into existence? Therefore, cosmogony is a subdivision of cosmology. Try that real fast and see if your tongue gets caught on that. If you deny the fiat creation of the universe by God and allow science to determine your cosmogony, then you will soon deny miracles elsewhere. Creation was a series of instantaneous miracles and not the result of natural causes and processes. A third key reason why Christians must take Genesis at face value. Your view of the historical veracity of the Bible is at stake. So many people say that Genesis 1 through 3 and even Genesis 1 through 11 are myth and not real history. Are you willing to believe that all of those chapters are really historical? If we begin to explain Genesis, especially those early chapters, 1 through 3 and 1 through 11, as myth and not historically true, we will eventually do the same thing with the cross. Because you are casting doubt on the historical words of the Bible. This has happened to many people. Both details within Genesis and the rest of Scripture argue for taking the early chapters of Genesis as actual history. Now, I acknowledge that these chapters certainly do not tell us anywhere near as much as they could about the events of early human history, but that does not make them unhistorical. Now, I'd like to read you a few things from Robert Raymond's very fine A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith. And I have a footnote on this. If you have the book and you want to read them, I encourage you to do that and to read the whole section. Here's what Raymond says about the early chapters of Genesis. Modern thought regards the early chapters of Genesis as, at best, religious saga, just stories. That is, mythological stories that, while not actually historical, nevertheless intend to convey religious truth. Now, that is a distinction that you will hear very often today. Something is not true, but it's intended, it's not historical. Let me be careful the way I say this. It is not historical, but it's intended to convey truth. Or it's not historical, but it has reality. Statements such as that. And I will say very simply, I think that's gobbledygook. That's nonsense. You can't have things that are conveying facts and objective information if they are not historical. So if it's not historical, it's subjective, and that means it comes from inside ourselves. The problem in these chapters for modern men and women, influenced as they are by modern science's unfounded dogmatic dictum of cosmic and biological evolution, it's very obvious that the views of so many people today about Genesis 1 through 11 are dictated by their view of evolution. That's the factor. That's what makes the difference. The problem is that these chapters have a distinctive supernatural character to their events. Namely, the creation of the universe ex nihilo. Ex nihilo comes right out of Latin and means from nothing. From nothing. Remember Sound of Music? Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. That's ex nihilo language. The creation of the universe, ex nihilo, and the creation of man by the direct act of God. These are clear in these chapters. Because of the supposed pre-scientific nature of the events that these chapters record, meaning whoever wrote them didn't understand science. So what he's describing is just his ideas, or the many authors, their ideas about how things started. Because of the supposed pre-scientific nature of the events that these chapters record, in the view of some, the trend in modern critical thought is to regard the so-called two accounts of creation in Genesis 1 and 2, two different accounts that don't quite fit, to regard them as ancient Hebrew cosmogonies, ancient ideas by Jewish people about how the universe may have started, comparable to ancient Babylonian mythology. But the church must resist this, and these words from Raymond are not very often heard among evangelicals today, because they are going in the other direction. Raymond says the church must resist this secularistic trend and continue to hold, as it has historically done, to the historical integrity of the early chapters of Genesis. Internal evidence is strong that they are intended historically, and he gives seven reasons why, according to the text, in its relation to the rest of the Bible, why we should take these chapters as historically, and why they appear to be historical. And I'll summarize these for you. The first one is the character of the Hebrew language itself, employing as it does a word that means sequential events. It's the word sometimes translated and. And this, and this, and this, and this. It's one letter, actually, in Hebrew. Okay? And other grammatical features, right, that are characteristic elsewhere in the Bible of Hebrew narrative. Not mythology. They're characteristic elsewhere in the Bible of narrative, and not so much as of poetry. And the claim is made by critics of the Bible, and unfortunately by many who are evangelicals today, that the early chapters of Genesis are poetry, and we're to take them not at face value, but as poetic descriptions of the origin of things. He says, no, the grammar itself is the grammar that you find elsewhere in historical language, in historical narrative in the Old Testament. Second reason, according to Raymond, to take these earlier chapters as historical. In Genesis 12 to 50, okay, not 1 to 11, but 12 to 50, writers use the phrase, these are the generations of a person. Genealogies, okay? Employed five times to introduce a new patriarch's history, whose history that is not doubted by contemporary scholarship. So you got Jacob, right? You got Isaac, and you got Jacob, and others, right? So that phrase is taken to be historical in chapter 12 and following. But in chapter 1 through 11, the author of Genesis uses the same phrase six times to introduce new blocks of material. So this sounds just like the historical portions of the rest of the book of Genesis. Genesis is historical. Number three, in Genesis 1 through 11, there are 64 geographical terms, 88 personal names, 48 generic names, and at least 21 identifiable cultural items such as gold, brass, mortar, brick, stone, musical instruments, harps, pipes, cities, and towers. Cultural terms. All suggesting that the author was describing the world that we know and not a world belonging to another level of reality or mental conception. Not myth. It's not myth. It's history. Number four. Each divine judgment in Genesis 1 through 11 is followed by an exhibition of divine grace. Now, once again, the critics of Genesis who say the early chapters are not history think particularly, they concentrate particularly on chapters 1 through 11. Abraham comes in chapter 12. They will look at chapter 12 through chapter 50 as history. 1 through 11 as poetic, less than historical guesswork. But Raymond says, each divine judgment in Genesis 1 through 11 is followed by an exhibition of divine grace. God covers Adam and Eve. He protects Cain after he judges him. He establishes a covenant with Noah after the judgment of the flood. So, after each divine judgment in 1 through 11, there's an exhibition of divine grace. But there is the same thing coming between 11 and 12. Where is God's exhibition of grace after his dispersing of the race into nations in Genesis 11 with Babel? Why, it comes with chapter 12, with his grace to Abraham. So the grace that he shows in the first 11 chapters is of one piece with the rest of the book. That's an argument for taking the first 11 chapters the same way you take the rest of the book. A fifth thing that Raymond mentions. Scripture in its entirety, the rest of the Bible, regards the Genesis account of man's early beginnings and doings as reliable history. Exodus, Deuteronomy, Psalms, Isaiah, Amos, Jeremiah, Zechariah, Matthew, John, Ephesians, Colossians, Timothy, Hebrews, Peter, 2 Peter, and Revelation all regard the early chapter events in Genesis as historical. Sixth, Raymond says, the genealogies in First Chronicles 1 and Luke 3 regard Adam as the first human being. That's extremely important in understanding God's purposes. That's what Romans does. Romans chapter 5, two representatives for the race, Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. First man, and the second one to come along to reverse what the first one does. Jesus reverses what the first one does. Clearly in Romans 1, Paul regards Adam as the first man. Right? The genealogies in 1 Chronicles 1 and Luke 3 regard Adam as the first human being. Neither genealogy gives the slightest impression that one should think that he is
that one should realize that he is on reliable historical ground back to the time of Abraham, but the names of Abraham's ancestors given in Genesis 5 and 11 are historically shaky and untrustworthy. So 1 Chronicles 1 and Luke 3 look at the genealogies in Genesis as being reliable. Finally, number 7, Raymond says, the integrity of our Lord Jesus Christ's own teaching is at stake. For in Matthew 19, 4-5, and Mark 10, 6-8, he refers to the creation of man in such a way that it is beyond question that he had Genesis 1:27 and 2:24 in mind, and that Jesus viewed these so-called two diverse accounts of creation, which they're not. Critics say Genesis 1 is one account, Genesis 2 is a different account. They're at odds with each other. Jesus quotes both of them with no indication that he saw either one as being less than totally trustworthy and that they both fit together. So, some really, really great reasons for taking the early chapters of Genesis as historical. A fourth reason why you should take the book of Genesis at face value is the inspiration of the Bible is at stake. Genesis is not myth or fable, as we've just emphasized. And do you realize that there are many people who believe that the account of creation and Adam and Eve was made up to explain why human beings exist on the earth today, and that the accounts were not given by God to tell us things that we could not know otherwise? People tried to figure out how they got here. Why are we here? Let's make something up, as opposed to being information revealed from God. Because it's a seedbed book, if you believe that Genesis is fable and myth, even in part, you've abandoned belief in the inspiration of the Bible. And finally, your faith is affected by your view of Genesis. Let's face it, it is a test of faith to believe that God created things the way he did. Many Christians are not willing to believe the creation account versus the evolutionary teaching all around us today. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. The evolutionary view of the existence of the universe says the universe created itself. The universe made itself. There's two most recent views. Big Bang Theory. Universe came out of an infinitely small particle, infinitely dense, that decided on its own, apparently, to explode into the universe. That's the Big Bang Theory. The other main competing theory today is that the universe had no beginning or ending. Now, that runs totally contrary to the way we normally think. It means that there is something that exists that had no cause. At least in the Big Bang Theory, you can trace it back to some little point. But then, of course, even with that, you have to say, what caused it to decide to explode? So both of those are contrary to normal human logic. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand the universe was formed at God's command, not by a big bang, by a little particle, for some reason, exploding into the universe that we know now, with all of its mass. Think of that. Supposedly infinitely small particle that contains all the mass of the universe. How could that be? And yet there are large numbers of people, millions of people today, that hold to that and see no problem with it. Or a universe that has always existed and will always exist. Or came into existence, will cease to exist, comes back again in oscillation. It's an issue of faith. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. That's taking Genesis 1 at face value, isn't it? So that what is seen was not made from what is visible. There. That solves, in describing Genesis 1, that solves the problem of how you could have something out of nothing. You can have something out of nothing if God's in the picture, because He creates it. The writer to the Hebrews is telling us that faith is that faith in Genesis is the same faith you and I are expected to use in walking with God. Now listen, the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 11 are about this kind of faith. They define faith. And they involve saying faith includes taking Genesis 1 at face value. And then the rest of the chapter goes on to do what? It talks about people who lived by faith. Faith is the same. Your faith in the creation of God, of the whole universe, instantaneously, 7 days, Genesis 1, is the same faith that you're supposed to use in your life with God. Now, if you want to throw out Genesis 1 as historical and not take it by faith, Hebrews 11:3, then that's going to affect the faith that you have supposedly to walk with God. Erase the faith element in accepting Genesis, and you won't even have faith for a walk with God. What is at stake is the faith to rest on a God-centered view of life and our very existence in the 21st century. That's what's at stake. Because it's the key to all of biblical history, our views of Genesis are crucial for our walk with God. At stake, among other things, are, number one, our awareness of spiritual warfare and Satan's activities. Genesis 3. Our readiness to accept miracles everywhere in the Bible. Hebrews 11:3. Our ability to accept the Bible as true history. Our willingness to hold a belief in the inspiration of the Bible. Go light on Genesis and you toss out inspiration. And our very faith in God is at stake. I encourage you to commit yourself to the historicity and dependability of the book of Genesis as the basis for your understanding of your life with God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your revealed word. We thank you for this great, great book, the first in the order of your giving information to human beings about your purposes for them. May we be students of the book. May we grow to love it if we haven't already, and base our lives on it as the seedbed for all biblical history. We pray this in Jesus' name.